Well, hey, good morning. My name's Eric Barton, and I get to pastor here at the downtown campus, and I want to welcome you to worship on this Palm Sunday. It is the start of what we call Holy Week, which, to be super clear, it's no less holy or more holy than any of the other 51 weeks, okay? There's no such thing as a more holier necessarily week, but it's been called that for a couple thousand years because we want to pause and purposefully reflect on this last week of the earthly ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in all four of our written gospel accounts, all of them talk about the life of Jesus and some of his teachings and the signs and wonders that he does to confirm his messiahship, but all of them discuss Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. There's a little bit of disagreement and difference in how they portray that, but all four of them, when it comes to Palm Sunday, they slow the narrative way, way, way down. Most of the gospel writers, the last week of his life actually comprises about a half of the gospel account. So it's super significant. It's very central. I want to read this narrative to you from the Gospel of Matthew, this triumphal entry, this procession as Jesus comes in and enters the last week of his life. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. As Jesus approaches, we have to remember that in Jesus' day, humanity has been under curse for thousands of years, and everybody has died. Everybody has died, except for maybe Elijah, possibly Enoch, we don't know. But everyone has experienced the pangs of suffering and grief from someone they know and love dying and then themselves going through death. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and we're told this in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, that's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Always a good idea. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's interesting. They come from Jericho, where there are date palms. There are no date palms anywhere near Jerusalem, so people had brought date palm branches all the way from Jericho for this. Verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna, God save, God help us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And it was jubilant, and it was, in a sense, triumphal. Jesus comes to offer a kingdom, a different sort of governance, a different sort of righteousness that would be the rule of the realm. But he also knows that it's going to be rejected, that he will be rejected. They will say later in Matthew's gospel, "We will not have this man as our king. His blood be on our heads and that of our children." And it has been for 2,000 years. And so later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, we hear the song of the man of sorrows weeping over Jerusalem. He says in chapter 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They had just said that a couple days earlier, but they had the wrong expectation. They wanted the Messiah to do something he did not come to do. You see, the people of Israel then and the people of our world now are so wrapped up in their immediate circumstances, at least, or at most, maybe, in the breadth of their own life, just considering how are these several decades of life going to go. But there's so much more that Jesus wants us to expectantly plan and pray and prepare for. The real life that he has wrought for us and bought for us. And so our big idea from this passage that we're about to unpack goes like this. There is literal life after death. Now you may hear that and go, well, duh, everybody knows that. No. There is literal life after death. See, every people group, every society, every culture, every ethnicity, every clump of humanity ever believes in some sort of life after death, but only spiritually so. Christianity is the only religion that teaches a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, and it matters massively. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 12. Last week, Andrew Lindstrom, who was playing keys for us this morning, also one of our deacons, opened us up in chapter 15. He covered the first 11 verses, did an exceptional job. We're going to continue talking about why the resurrection is so super central and individually pertinent for us, individually and, of course, then corporately. So I'm going to read through this whole section, verses 12 through 34, and then we'll unpack it a little bit and see if we can apply it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in what in the world? More in a moment, I hope. Otherwise, verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Now, there's a lot going on here, so I want to take a little bit of time. My hope is to explain what it meant to them there and then so that we can understand the truth of God's word and then apply it to our lives here and now. We're talking about the resurrection. I've said this to my Thursday morning men's group a number of times, but the resurrection is the thing that is the singularity of centrality of Christianity. If you don't hold to the doctrine of a bodily, physical, literal, material resurrection, then you can call your religion whatever you want, but don't call it Christianity because that one's taken. In fact, every single time that a sermon is preached in the book of Acts, it is on the resurrection. It is the fulcrum point. It is the hinge of human history. It is the thing without which Christianity falls apart. And so what's going on? Apparently, some people in Corinth, because of their surroundings, because of their society, because of their culture and context, we're saying, yeah, we get the whole Jesus is alive thing, but not us. When I die, my spirit's just going to float off into the sweet by and by. And so Paul has to say, no, I was with you for 18 months and I placarded, I billboarded, I preached and proclaimed that Jesus is alive and so too shall we. But our awe leaks, our wonder fades, our clarity tarnishes. And so Paul has to write this very emphatic argument. Now, we don't think that this is probably included in the letter that they sent him. Remember, this is the second letter that Paul writes to them. We also have the fourth letter that Paul writes. The first six chapters are rebukes. The next chapters, 7 through 16, are all responses, some of which to what they wrote in their letter, some of which to what is reported to Paul by a guy named Stephanus, who probably delivered the letter to Paul in Ephesus from Corinth. He tells Paul what's going on. Hey, here's the letter, but also, Paul, we've got a problem. There are people in the church in Corinth that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, why would they say that? Well, because all of the scientific evidence up to that point and since then would defend that once the body's dead, it's dead. It doesn't come back. All the scientific evidence points to that except for one guy, except for one who actually is alive. So let me read this. We'll unpack this starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and he is and always has been, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Again, their culture was starting to influence. Our hearts are sponges. We tend to compromise. Every civilization ever, I want to say this again, assumes at some level life after death. Even atheists will say crazy, creepy things like, "I know my loved ones are watching me." That's weird. Like, you... like in the shower? Like what? That's so creepy. Why would they say? Or they'll say things like, "I know that when I die, my energy will somehow unite with the universe." Well, good luck with that. What does that mean? It means nothing. But just this idea of I don't have comfort with my own human frailty and finality. And so there's got to be some sort of life after death. Primitive Native American tribes used to say after death, you go and you visit the happy hunting grounds. Okay. Every other form of religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, Taoism, Shintoism, animism, all the isms and schisms assume that there is some sort of life after death, but that it is only spiritual. Paul says, no, you're missing one massive piece of the equation. It is literal, physical, material, and bodily. Now, here's what's happened all over the world at this time. Everyone assumes it's merely spiritual. Paul says, no, you misunderstand the magnitude of Messiah. It had even gotten into the Jewish leadership. You've heard of course, in ancient Israel, of the Pharisees. These were kind of the fighting fundamentalists. They put the fun in fundamentalism. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had been a Pharisee. But there was sort of the other political party of Israel. They were called the Sadducees. And they, like many other people in Israel, had been Hellenized. That means they had been Greekized. The Sadducees did not believe in a spirit realm. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they were sad. You see? What's crazy is that since the institution of the party of the Sadducees, the high priest was always a Sadducee. It's just that was their structure in the Sanhedrin, the ruling senate, if you will, of Israel. The high priest was always a Sadducee. The guy who was in charge of the sacrificial system of Israel did not believe in the spirit realm or the resurrection or even angels. And so the leadership in Israel had even been compromised by this Greek notion of resurrection being only spiritual. Now, they were probably in Corinth not saying that Jesus wasn't literally bodily raised because Paul would have beat that into them for 18 solid months. They were just saying, it happened, but that doesn't really pertain to me because Greek culture, again, you would die and your spirit would cross the river Styx and you would spend eternity in Hades living according to however good-ish you happen to have been in this life. And Paul says, no, you're missing the marvel, the majesty of the gospel. The reality, the pertinent pressing nearness of the gospel. And so he moves forward. Now in verse 13. But if, now he's going to make a logical argument. He's going to issue six if statements just to draw this argument all the way to its logical conclusion. But if, he says, there is no resurrection of the dead, not just spiritually, he means physically, bodily, literally, materially. If, he says, there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Rutrow, if Christ has not been raised, then all of this is a sham. All of this is smoke and mirrors. It's utterly pointless. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That word vain is emptiness. I am just flapping my gums. I'm just speaking carbon dioxide into the ether. It has no power, no punch, no value whatsoever. And your faith is just as valuable in the clear, inky black vacuum of space. You don't believe in anything if Christ hasn't been raised. And if you're saying that there's no resurrection of the dead for you, then that must mean that Christ wasn't raised either. And then you have no hope of anything other than maybe your energy uniting with the cosmos somehow. But that's not really any way to live. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. If we preach Christ crucified, that must necessarily mean that you and I will be bodily raised. But if that's not the case, then we're taking God's name in vain. We're preaching that Christ has been raised, but if that's not the case, then we're attributing to God that which he did not say. Because we testified about God that he, God, raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he just keeps making this wonderful legal argument. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now he's going to amplify this point even further. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, pointless, worthless, valueless, meaningless, has no value, and you are still in your sins. Whoa, that got real. If you claim that there is no literal resurrection of the dead, then you are still in your sins. You are still in judgment, condemnation, awaiting God's wrath. You are an enemy of God Most High. You have no right standing before him. This is a very big deal. Now, why am I saying it so strongly? Because Paul did. And because I read just this week, a major denomination did a poll of all of their bishops. Do you believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus and of the saints? The majority of them said no. The bishops of a major American denomination said no. They said it is metaphor. It is merely to signify and symbolize the continuations of the teachings of a rabbi in ancient Palestine. Paul says, you are still in your sin, awaiting the unmitigated wrath and judgment of God Most High, whose eyes are like blazing fire. So, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? I'm assuming, hoping you probably do, but I really want to drive this home even further because the Apostle Paul does as well. It gets worse. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now that's a weird way to put that, Paul. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, everybody died. It's the thing to be feared most. It is the finality. It is the curse of the fall of man since Genesis 3. Everybody dies. It is that great, gruesome monster that everybody fears. But Paul here just uses a little bit of a euphemism. They've like fallen asleep. It's a sweet little transition. Not to be feared. But if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep haven't just died. He uses the word perished, apollon. It's got this idea of everlasting, never-ending destruction, ruination, and disintegration. So if you don't hold Corinthians or 21st century Western Christians to a literal, material, physical, bodily resurrection, then what you're saying is all those people that you know and love who went before you in death, they are experiencing now everlasting ruination, disintegration, and that is a horror. So be careful what you teach and think and preach and believe, Corinthians and East Texas Christians. This matters massively. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the most pathetic losers on the planet. If Christ wasn't raised and we just preach some sweet by and by that, like Andrew mentioned last week, that's even seeped into our culture where somehow in the 21st century, even in Western civilization, we have this goofy Far Side cartoon notion that we die and we get some wings and a halo and a boring harp and we sit on a cloud, boring, for the rest of eternity? No, thank you. But that's sort of a cartoonish idea that I just want to make it through this life. Maybe outlive my spouse so that at least one of us can enjoy the life insurance and then go to heaven when I die. Is that your Christianity, Paul says? You've totally missed the marvel and the majesty of the gospel, of what Christ came to accomplish. Think of him coming into Jerusalem from the east, seeing all these people who just kind of wanted to have a better life than their neighbor and die painlessly. And like, that was it. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to the cross so that you can have life abundantly now. So if you're the kind of person that takes notes in your Bible, I want you to make a super note on verse 20. Underline it, highlight it, put it in italics, bold, prick your finger, bleed on it, smiley face emoji, whatever you got to do. It is one of the most central, important verses in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 20. But in fact, historical truth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now he pivots the argument. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I love this because Paul loves the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus, you just can't put him down completely. Saul references the Feast of First Fruits from Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the high priest, not a Sadducee at that point, just the high priest, would take the first sheaf of grain that the farmers would produce, and they would bring them to the tabernacle in the presence of God. Remember, there's literally a pillar of fire and a cloud, and God is present. And by the way, that would have been the second member of the Godhead Trinity, a pre-incarnate Christ. He's there. And the high priest would raise and wave that one sheaf of wheat, and God would accept it because they were saying, God, you have done this thing. You have produced bounty. You have given provision. You have brought forth life from death. Remember what Jesus says? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it cannot give life. You've done this, God. We affirm that you are the giver of life. And so we wave this, we give this back to you. And that wasn't all of it. What that meant was that God said, all that will come after, I am declaring holy to the Lord. All of the produce, all of the crop, all of everything you now produce, I'm calling it holy because I say so. So Paul says, don't you understand? Jesus was raised, the affirmation, the validation of his life, the acceptance of his payment. God raised him. And in the same way, your bodily, physical, literal, material resurrection is guaranteed. In the mind of God, it has happened already. Just as Christ was raised, just as certainly you too shall be raised. Now that ought to change the way we think, feel, see, and relate to one another. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have, again, fallen asleep. It's just a transition. Death is horrible. Death is hard. But in the grand scheme of things, it is falling asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I love this. That's one little verse, verse 21. It's your whole Bible. It's your whole Bible in one verse. We get to talk about this fun theological concept called federal headship. Boring. Hold on. Federal headship matters massively in your Bible, and we experience it today. We have it in our country. Save your emails, whether you like it or not. We are under a government that has a federal head. We have a president of the United States, and that person represents 365 million people. Whatever decisions he makes, it's as though we were all making that decision as well. I don't know. I would never do that. Calm your souls. It's a concept, federal headship. We are represented in the one leader. You might remember famously, Louis XIV, King of France, screamed at his cabinet, I am the state. Well, he was accused of hubris and arrogance and pride, and they were correct, but so was he. Under a federal head model of that king, he is the state. He's representative of the whole. And in the same way, sin entered into us through Adam, our federal head, our representative. It's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. He makes the same one here in 1 Corinthians 15. When Adam sinned. You were there. No, I wasn't. That's not fair. No. In the mind of God, you were there. He is your federal head. You were there. You sinned. You brought the curse on just as Adam did. But the better news is, the second half, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, the last Adam, not the second Adam, because there won't be another. The last Adam is also our federal head. We have and serve and love a death-proof king. And we are in Christ. He is our new federal head. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, all of us who were there, we will experience physical death unless the Lord should return. We will all surely die. That's still as our federal head physically. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Not all people ever. Those who are in Christ shall surely be physically, literally, materially, bodily raised to walk in newness of life. But each in his own order. Now this is really, really central. There is an intentionality. There is a design, a volitionality to what God is doing. This word order has the idea of a complete architectural layout. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There is a sequencing. Christ was raised. We also know then from Matthew 27 that several Old Testament saints got up, walked around, and were seen by lots of people. That's weird. What happened to them? Did they just get pop smoke in there? Did they die again? I don't know. We're not told. The point is that there was so much divine power that occurred at the resurrection of Jesus that it splattered as a foretaste of, hey, that's coming for us as well. He says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who have died will be raised bodily, physically, resurrected first. They will be reunited with Christ. And then those of us who are still alive will meet them in the air. We'll be reunited. And it'll feel so good. Reunited, and I knew we would. Nobody? No more? Okay. Verse 24, then comes the end. Now listen, I would love to walk through all my geeky, nerdy, eschatological charts of the timing of the rapture and the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, all those things. No, that's not Paul's point here. It's really cool. There are other passages for that. We talked about it last spring in Thessalonians. Paul's point here is the resurrection from the dead. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Authorities and rulers and powers, that has to do with the angelic realm. Fallen angels whose heads are presently raised in opposition to King Jesus. They will be eradicated, exterminated, and ultimately evaporated, done away with. He will deal with all of those. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, Paul's going to quote these two great messianic psalms, Psalm 8:6 and Psalm 110, that Jesus is the rightful Messiah. What the Old Testament foretold, the Psalms sung about. I love that. And Paul quotes these great old hymns of Israel to talk about the Messiah. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That great, grisly, gruesome monster, death, will himself die, be done away with. There will be no more separation between God and man. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under Jesus. In other words, for all eternity, the Son continues to be submissive to the Father. Even when the whole program of redemption is finished, the Son still defers to the Father, and the Spirit still defers to the Son and the Father. Why? Just because they love each other, and it is good. Nothing else to accomplish, nothing else to do, but that's just how the relationships work. When all things are subjected to him, that's God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that's Jesus, that God may be all in all. And that's sort of the entire story of the Bible, that God would again be utterly, ultimately, infinitely, and eternally glorified as he deserves. Now that's absolutely massive and marvelous. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Some of you had said, hey, I'm just showing up this morning. I just want to hear what you're going to say about that passage. Yeah, me too. We're going to work on this. Paul wants us to understand the centrality, the foundational aspect of the bodily resurrection. I say this from time to time. I don't know exactly where this dimension called heaven actually is, but I know that there is one, at least, physical human there now. Why is Paul making such a big deal about this? Why were they beginning to doubt the resurrection of their own physical bodies? Because they didn't have a proper Christology. You remember chapters 11 through 14 were all about their damaged ecclesiology. Paul now holds up this massive deep Christology and salvation doctrine and resurrection doctrine to sort of do away with all that silly nonsense of disorder in the church. He wants to talk about the centrality of the resurrection so that we will understand wherever heaven is, it is an environment hospitable to a physical material, bodily human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there now. See, right now, you and I, we are whole persons, but we still struggle with sin. And I don't know if in Holy Week that gets your attention, but I just have to say pastorally and confessionally and transparently and candidly, I'm so sick to death of my sin, just so sick of being the kind of guy that thinks and says and does the kinds of things that I think and say and do, just sick of my own sin. I said this in the first service, and I'll say it again. I totally got just this unbelievable assassination hug from the Lord Jesus this morning. I was back in the green room praying to try to get ready for the first service, and I just started praying and saying to myself, Lord, my sin is many, but your mercy is more. Lord, my sins are many, but your mercy is more. And I thought, gosh, that's the song. We haven't sung that song in a very long time. And I promise you, 10 seconds later, we started singing that song, and I just ugly cried. I just, such a sweet embrace from the Lord. I got you. I got you. I am a whole person, body and soul, but still with my sin. But one day I'm going to die, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. At that point, I will be an incomplete person. The rending asunder, the separation of body and soul, but I will be without sin. In the presence of the Lord Jesus, looking at him, the only truly whole and sinless person, I will be without sin, but eagerly longing for the resurrection. All those saints who have gone before us are in his presence, and they can, in a sense, experience him, see him, touch him. He smells terrific, and they're eagerly awaiting for their own bodies to be whole humans just like him, body and soul, and finally, without sin. So what's going on in this last little paragraph? Verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Paul is not condoning this. There's literally hundreds of attempted interpretations for what this verse means. What it doesn't mean is you and I can go get baptized for people who are already dead. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say that. Not what Paul's condoning. He's using a logical argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead bodily, then why are you wasting your time? If people who've died have just disappeared and united with the universe, why are you wasting your time? You're contradicting yourselves. Paul is not condoning baptism on behalf of the dead. I want to say that again. We're having a baptism service on April 7th. If that was true, I would never get out of the baptistry. And I would just sit there, pruny and wrinkled, trying to get baptized for the billions of people who will spend a Christless eternity. We would not have church. We would just simply have a giant aquatic center, and we would all just be in the water all the time, just dunking one another for the billions of people. But that's not what Paul is condoning. He's saying, think rightly, feel rightly, relate rightly. The resurrection of Jesus means that we shall also be resurrected. Why are we in danger every hour? Why would we go through all this? Why would we put ourselves in harm's way so much? Paul says, I am facing danger, opposition, and persecution all the time. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I recognize that I will live again, and so I deny myself every single day. The Greeks and the Western civilization aesthetic and ethic says, if it feels good, do it. Your body doesn't really matter. It's tainted. Just the real you is on the inside. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Paul says, no. This body matters. It was built for blessing. It is the one thing that God says with the creation narrative. It is very good. Now, I know you and I, when we stand in front of our mirrors, we probably don't echo God's concern there. This is very good. No, we go, wow, that's a lot of slice and bake cookie dough. Okay. But God loves our physical bodies. He created our bodies for this world and our world for our bodies. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What in the world? Was Paul a gladiator fighting lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. Probably not, but possibly so. We don't know. He obviously encountered some sort of horrifying terror that he thought he was going to die. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he faced terrors unto death in Ephesus. We know that he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was flogged. He was shipwrecked. He was sick to death multiple times. But he kept on keeping on. Why? Because he knew that this physical life actually matters. If the dead are not raised, and then he quotes that great gladiator's expression, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's fascinating, that's what the Roman gladiators would say before they were killed. It's also what ancient Israel was saying. Isaiah quotes that in chapter 22, verse 13. That's what the ancient Israelites were saying 750 years before Paul. Let's just eat and drink. Tomorrow we're probably going to die in the invasion of the Assyrians. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to quote one of your pagan poets, this guy named Menander, who says bad company corrupts good morals. Whoever's teaching you that the resurrection of the body isn't real, they are dangerous. They are destructive. Get them out of there. Permit no false teaching, no false teachers. We must line up with this super central Christian foundational doctrine. Wake up from your drunken stupor. It's as though that great theologian Cher said in the movie Moonstruck, snap out of it! What are you doing already? Why would you cling to this notion there is no bodily physical resurrection for yourselves? Wake up from your error, he says, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. If you've thrown out that baby, you've thrown out all the bathwater and every other baby. You must cling to a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. It matters. So, how do we apply this lengthy, sort of strange passage? Let me give you just three quick principles we can apply. There is literal life after death. Again, that's the big idea of this entire passage. That's what Paul's primary point in this passage is. First point goes like this. The earth is our home. The earth is our home. Yes, that means it matters. The earth matters now. Nobody's more environmentally conscious than God. Now, I'm not getting political or partisan. I'm just saying the earth was created by God, and he loves it, and he loves for us to be on the earth. It matters now, and it matters in the future. It matters so much. Please notice, I don't know if you happen to pay attention in the passage, Paul never actually mentions heaven in this passage. And that little non-snippet alone is super conspicuous. Now, clearly, there's going to be a time in which the saints of God are Messiah's people, those who are in Christ, but we're not given a whole lot of detail, if any, about the intermediate state, what happens immediately after we die before the literal resurrection. We're not given a whole lot of detail there. Paul just kind of lumps it all in together. The point is our physical resurrection and living bodily in this remade heaven and earth. Now, I can try to improve upon this, but I simply can't. A guy named N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, death is the unmaking of God's creation. Resurrection will be its remaking. I love that. We're not just trying to grind out this life and go to heaven one day when we die. No, we are looking forward to the remaking of God's very good creation. That, he says, and nothing less, is the Christian hope. So receive that. There is literal life after death. And next week we'll even talk about there's actually life after death. And that's very good news as well. Second point. The end of history has already begun. Now, this is great. The end of history has already begun. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, literally, bodily, physically, materially, sparked and set off the age of the church in which Christ is currently, Ephesians and Colossians says, summing up all things under his headship. It is real. History, be encouraged, is not some random unfolding of all these basically horrible things that God has to patiently endure before finally pulling the plug. I know it seems like that. Oh, it's getting closer because all these horrible things are happening. God's finally going to just say, I've had enough. No, no, no. Please hear and receive the gospel of grace. God has a plan. Instead of just most folks getting resurrected at the end of human history, one person was raised in the middle of human history already. And that means that the end of it has already begun. I simply cannot make a big enough deal about this, but I shall now, of course, do my best. Every other system of belief assumes that at the end of humanity, whatever and whenever that is, then finally the good people, by good we mean people that agree with me, the good people who agree with me and my agenda will be vindicated and get to spend eternity in pleasure, while the rest of humanity that does not agree with me, they will spend eternity in torment getting what they deserve for not having the nerve to agree with me. But see, God is so much better than our fallen value system. He instead went ahead and became that which he wanted to save. and went ahead and raised him already right smack dab in the middle of human history so that those who would follow would hope. He didn't have to do that, but he gave us a preview of the coming glorious attraction. This is why Paul makes such a big deal about the order or the sequence, not because he wants Bible nerds in the 20th century like me to make charts, no, but to convey the crucial truth that all of this is a part of God's great, glorious, gracious plan of the redemption of people like me and like you and like us. There is literal life after death. Third point, live with the end in mind, consciously, conscientiously, intentionally, live with a prescient awareness of the end that I will live again bodily on the earth. Live with the end in mind, but it has to be a correct understanding of what the end actually is. If we fade and if we forget our certain reality of literally and bodily walking this world in a glorified, resurrected body, we'll get focused on all sorts of silly, temporary, temporal, finite, meaningless things. Or even more destructively, we'll engage in habits or patterns of life that aren't really sparks of the future, but rather sparks of the past, simply because we think this life doesn't really matter all that much in the grand scheme of things. Oh, but it does. We can't allow ourselves to merely exist on autopilot. No. We are from the future, and God is working actively to bring that future to us. It's all about proper perspective, of course. This life is not all there is. Thanks be to God. Things will be hard. We are going to encounter and face resistance, but it is worth it. He is worth it, Paul says. There is literal life after death. Well, we've mentioned it already. We're on Palm Sunday, the start of a week-long commemoration, contemplation, celebration of what Christ accomplished as he came. To bring us the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ to redeem us to himself and to one another. And in just about 5 days, we're going to gather together. We're going to pause for an evening on Good Friday. We'll come together wearing probably dark clothes under some dim lights. We will talk about the crucifixion, the execution, the shame-filled, curse-wrought death of Jesus. So I want you to hear the song again. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Can you hear that song of the man of sorrows who sees before him an entire people, effectively a nation, who is just trying to live a life and then die painlessly? Oh, Jerusalem, I offer you so much more. A triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, indeed. But indeed, see it. See it. Here he comes. Here comes the Messiah. Here comes the one that will have everything put under his feet. This next week of his life will be the super-packed demonstration of how and why he really is the one that the scriptures promised. Man is a mess. We desperately need a Messiah, but not just a Messiah that will conquer and rule what they wanted then and perhaps some of us just want now. No, I need so much more than that because I am by nature his enemy, worthy only of vanquishing. No, he enters Jerusalem and is heading forcefully to the cross of his execution. See it. See, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ physically, the cross is just one more incredibly sad and painful episode in an empire that operated under the fallen world's economy. But no, 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 no. 1,000 times no. Jesus is literally and physically alive, and that really is the very best news that has ever been given. And so we must live persuaded lives now. Will you rise again? Absolutely guaranteed. In the mind of God, it is finished. Can you lose your salvation? Sure. Just as soon as Jesus sins and gets kicked out of heaven, comes to earth and dies and never walks again. Other than that, you good. So think rightly about yourself. Think rightly about those around you. Live resurrection lives now. Live persuaded lives now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather around this text, for your spirit to continue to illumine and encourage our hearts, our minds, our relationships. I do pray, Father, that all of us would believe, whether we've been believers for a long time or we've never actually entered into salvation in Christ, that you would persuade us of the truth of the gospel. Perhaps we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but our awe leaks and our wonder fades. Would you remind us that this life is not all there is? There are better things than human flourishing. There are worse things than death. To help us to live in light of the future, certain, guaranteed resurrection that would transform our marriages, our parenting, our friending, our community engagement, our activity in church. We would be the preview of the great, glorious coming attraction. Thank you for the one resurrection that has certainly occurred already that guarantees that ours will as well. For the rest of us, Father, if anyone in here this morning does not know you, would you move irresistibly by your Spirit and lead them into a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, that they would step out of death into life, out of darkness into light, that they would have the courage to speak with someone about that, a pastor, an elder, a friend, a ministry leader, family member, somebody, Lord, that salvation may come to this house today. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never been publicly identified in believer's baptism, would you move and compel them to be identified as in Christ? And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We pray all these things, Father, in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.